Our scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. I may sound kind of growly today. That's the allergies. See, I've gone from having a really bad cold to having bronchitis and getting well from the stuff where I'm really sick, and now the allergies are starting to pick up. So, I don't know. I don't mind that I sound growly at times, but that's just what it is. What bothers me is that along with the allergies, I also occasionally have a little bit of dizziness. So if I start staggering around up here, we're just going to blame it on that. That's a temptation sometimes. Last week, I gave us a whole bunch of background on Isaiah 53 and kind of leading into the things that Isaiah was dealing with, the situation, and particularly Isaiah's concept of the suffering servant as the Messiah, not as the conquering king, but as someone who would come to do the will of God, to serve the people of God, and to meet their needs. And so the suffering servant was something that maybe was a little hard for the Jews to really get their minds around. As a Messiah, as a Redeemer, they wanted someone who had a lot stronger image. They wanted that deliverance from oppression. They wanted to be restored to worldly prominence. And the idea of the suffering servant just didn't really fit into their concept of what they wanted. But this was the message that Isaiah was given to take to them, that they needed to understand that God's redemption was not going to come the way that they expected it. And I think sometimes we need to learn that God doesn't do things our way. We need to be reminded that we have our plans, we have our thoughts. Now, Isaiah 53 is the fourth of four servant songs in Isaiah. And it's, I don't know if it's necessarily it's one of the best known ones. And the problem is that Isaiah 53, we always start with, who has believed our report. But the actual message begins a few verses back. So if we back up to Isaiah 52, 13, and we're going to add this on here. This leads into it. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. This leads us into Isaiah 53. And it kind of gives us a little bit of a summary of the thoughts that are going to go on in 53, but a couple of things to bear in mind is he talks about the servant who will be exalted and extolled and be very high. In other words, the idea that the servant is going to be raised up as king. He's going to be looked up to. And this is something that kind of fits their thinking, the idea of the Messiah as being lifted up, as having that royal position. But before that, he gives them this kind of contrasting thought of, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be abused, that he's going to go through trials, that this is the contrast to the idea of, you know, God's Messiah who is able to overcome everything. And the idea of the suffering servant, like I say, it goes contrary to that Jewish ideal of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And verse 15 gives us, and of course, there's a fun wordplay here, so verse 15 gets more of my attention. In the New King James, it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Now, some of your translations may have the word startle. And one of the things that's always fun when you get into language is to discover that you have a single word that has two completely different meanings. And that kind of leads us into interesting territory when we start trying to make good sense of it. Because both sprinkle and startle are perfect translations of that word. And you're supposed to know which it means by the context that it's in. The fun thing here is that you can use either meaning and you don't have any problem with what it's saying. They both work really, really well. And I think, you know, this is one of those cases where you've got a perfect word in the spot. Because the idea of sprinkling, when we use that term sprinkling, the way that word is normally used is the idea of the priest who sprinkles the blood, and that blood is sprinkled for cleansing from sin, or water being sprinkled for cleansing of sin. And so it's an idea of washing, of cleaning, and, you know, by extension, you know, purification, redemption coming through this. But the Messiah comes to bring redemption, to clean us from our sins. But there is also this idea here in that he's spreading this as a message which is not just going to the Jews locally, and I'll come back to that in a second. But the idea of all the nations of the world who are going to hear this message, who are going to experience the Messiah, is that they're going to be startled by the message. It's going to surprise them, and it's going to shock them. We get this, the king shall shut their mouths at him, is basically saying they are going to be shocked into silence by the message of the Messiah, that nobody's going to be able to refute him. Nobody is going to have anything to say against him. That's a theme that crops up in a few places throughout Scripture as well. But they're going to realize their need for this cleansing. They're going to realize a need to be sprinkled, that the blood is going to be necessary. And because the blood is necessary, they're going to be shocked into silence at the realization of their need. And what they haven't been told, the things that they didn't know about, the things that they were unaware of, are going to be brought to mind. Those are the things that they're suddenly going to see the reality of the Messiah. They're going to see the reality of their need for forgiveness. And these are the things that are going to come to mind because of the servant who suffers, whose visage is marred, who suffers the abuses of people. And this is what is the one who is going to become like a king, who's going to be exalted and extolled and very high, lifted up as a king. So Isaiah sets this foundation for what he's going to talk about in Isaiah 53. This is almost a summary of the things that are going to go on. And now we get to go into, actually, Isaiah 53:1. We're going to actually dive into that which we all came here to talk about. I thought we covered that very quickly. Gave us a good lead-in. I'm slicing this into a little bit smaller pieces. I want to go through this fairly fast, okay? I don't want to get caught real, real deeply on it. But because I want us to get the whole picture. And sometimes if we go too deep, it's easy to lose the whole picture. So as we go into Isaiah 53:1, we have to kind of sort out a couple of the background things, because one of the things is, who is Isaiah talking to and who is he speaking as? And this is one of those places where Isaiah 53 is very problematic for Jews. For the Jewish scholars, for a long time, Jewish scholars did not even include Isaiah 53 in most of their studies. It was almost as though it did not exist because it was too difficult. More recently, they have adopted an interpretation on Isaiah 53, which makes the suffering servant is the nation of Israel. And so these things are presented then as you go through, and if you try to plug Israel into that role of suffering servant, you will start to bog down in trying to work your way around the kind of twisting you have to do to make that make sense. It doesn't work real, real well. But we have an issue with Isaiah coming to this and starting to give his message, is that he is speaking to God's people. He's speaking to Israel. He's got a message that comes to those who should already know it. Really, this should be something they already understand. But whether he is speaking strictly to Israel or whether it's kind of a broader sort of thing, opens up some interesting questions. And one of the places where this begins right off the bat, you know, who has believed our report? Who is he talking to? Is this a report that he is giving? He, the prophet, is giving to Israel, or is this, as a lot of Jewish scholars interpret this is a message that Israel has to the world? And so there's a distinction here. And even within, you know, as we would want to interpret this, that there is a sense here of, this is not something which is strictly confined to Israel. Yes, that's the primary recipients of this message, I think. Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel who really need to understand where God is taking them. They're going to go through some rough times here in the very near future. And God is giving them a message that shows them a hope on the other side of that. But they have to hear it, and they have to believe it. That message of hope doesn't do any good if you don't believe it. But it begins that the message is not one that the target audience wants to hear. And their ears are plugged. And so he begins this and says, you know, who's believed our report? Who's bothered to listen to us? Nobody bothers to listen. And I feel like this is the prophet basically getting and started on his message with, I know none of you want to listen to me. Nobody's paying any attention. And then he adds this, Who's believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That expression, the arm of the Lord, is a good one, because we get that throughout the Old Testament. We see it references to the arm of the Lord. And every time that is referenced, it's talking about the power of God, His strength, His might, the arm of the Lord. You know, He's reached out to smite is kind of the idea. And one of the things that I think Isaiah is driving at here is the idea that nobody is listening to the words, and they are not even responding to the demonstrations and the memory they have of God's power that has been shown. How many times throughout the Old Testament do the prophets and the leaders and judges and everybody refer back to the leading of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus, the time when God delivered them from slavery in Egypt? This is a huge national event. This is the defining thing that creates them as a nation. And time after time, the people are reminded that God reached out and God did this, and it was by the might of God's arm that they were brought through the wilderness. They were brought out of slavery. And so when the prophet says, you know, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's basically saying, you know, even though they've seen, they've heard about the miracles and the power of God, they're still ignoring it. They're still not listening. This is a message that he is shouting into the wind, and nobody's listening. I thought, you know, the revealed power of God, we think, you know, this should help us to understand. This should open up our eyes. And yet when we look, you look into the New Testament, think about how many times Jesus performed miracles and people found excuses. Remember what the priests and Pharisees came up? Jesus is casting out demons. And what are they? Oh, well, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Well, they came up with an excuse for how he was able to do what he was doing. You know, the power of God was being revealed and demonstrated right before them, and they weren't seeing it. They were deliberately closing their eyes and not allowing that to show them who Jesus was. And so Isaiah comes in and says, you know, nobody's paying attention to this, but this is what's going to happen. This is what we need to think about. So, who's listening? Well, what are we seeing? The servant, and this is why you have to go back to verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and blah, 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 and so on. And who's listening? Who's paying attention? Even the power of the hand of God isn't enough. But he will. Okay, so the he shall grow up before him actually ties directly back to behold my servant. So this is how we get that context. And so he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now, there are so many ways that we can go galloping around with this. You know, the idea of being a tender shoot or a young plant. You know, obviously, when we think about the life of Jesus, one of the things is he's born. He grows up as, starts as a baby. He grows up. He grows into a child, a young man, and grows up. And this is, you know, the natural process of growth. When you think about, you know, a plant, you know, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a green plant. The idea that you start small and grows and you know, you start with a little thing and it grows into a big bush or a tree, whatever. I'm always amazed. You know, you plant a kernel of corn, you know, and they're not very big. And next thing you know, you've got these corn stalks, which are 8-10 feet tall. I love growing corn for that reason. It's just impressive. But what is happening? You know, when it says that the servant will grow up before him as this tender plant, again, one of the problems sometimes we have is you're trying to deal with who are the pronouns? Who are we talking about? Who are we addressing? He, that's the servant, shall grow up before someone. or something. Now, if the he is Israel, as the Jewish scholars put it, if the he is Israel, then the he that he is growing up before has to be the world, which starts to get us into some of those convoluted sort of logical problems as you go on. But if we think about this, the servant is going to be brought up, going to be raised up before God. If you think about it that way, this all falls perfectly into line, because he grows up before God as this tender plant. God is the one who helps him to grow. He doesn't grow on his own. He doesn't become what he's going to be on his own, but it's through God. And one of the things that struck me in relation to that is, how many stories do we have of Jesus while he is growing up? You know, if you look in Luke, you've got like this one little incident that takes place in the temple. They take him at 13, they take him to the temple, and he goes off to be with the scholars. Basically, we don't see Jesus grow up, but God does. He grows in stature and wisdom before God and men, you know, and particularly before God, that Jesus is raised up before God, and that his growth is before God. And so the servant grows up before him as a tender plant, that he's making this process of growth, but particularly that he is growing up as a root out of dry ground. And boy, the root out of dry ground covers another one of those that covers a lot of different things. And the first one is that Jesus is born in the line of David. And this is, if we just back up a couple of chapters in Isaiah to Isaiah 11, Isaiah 11:1, this is another one of those that's a fairly well-known passage. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That this is an introduction again to the Messiah. But here he identifies the Messiah as a rod from the stem, the branch of Jesse, the trunk or stump. A branch shall grow out of the roots. Well, at this time in Judah, Jesse is David's father, incidentally, in case you needed that. Jesse is the father of David. David was the king who had the promise that you will never fail to have a man of yours on the throne, that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Well, at the time that Isaiah is prophesying, the line of David doesn't look too good. Jesse's line is pretty dried up. The kingly lines have gotten pretty well blurred. They're starting to head into a territory where the kings are going to be put in place not by succession within Israel, but by the Babylonian rulers who are going to pick somebody to go in there. And basically the idea that David has a kingly line has kind of faded. It doesn't look very impressive. And yet here the prophet says that he will grow up as a root out of dry ground. And just that idea of the dry stump of David is going to send up a shoot. Now, one of the things that you see in desert plants are very, very resilient. And, you know, of course, parts of Israel are very much desert land. And so the desert plants are known to people. One of the things that happens with those plants is, you know, if you cut down some of those desert trees and you've got a stump and it looks dead and it'll sit there for years maybe, and then it gets wet. And it gets wet and it grows. It sends up a shoot. Ice storm. We had our willow tree that dropped branches, burying Dennis's trailer so that he was trapped inside. But after we'd cut all these branches and piled all these branches, I was out there and I noticed that they were starting, some of them were starting to put leaves on them. You know, these dead branches. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. So I took five of them and shoved them into the ground down by our fence. I now have five willow trees growing. Some things really do that. You know, and like I say, some of these desert plants, they'd be just a dried up, dead, cut off stump. And as soon as it rains, as soon as they get wet, when the conditions are right, a fresh green shoot comes out of that. And the tree grows back. And so when Isaiah uses this image of a root out of dry ground, this is going to be one of those things that comes to their mind, is the ideas from that dried up root that's down there in the dry dirt. As soon as the water hits it, it starts to grow. When the time is right, when the conditions are right, God causes this to happen. God causes this to grow. And so there's the, you know, the simple thing from this dried up root of Jesse, this kingly line, which no longer seems to have any power, no longer has any life in it. There's going to be a mighty tree grow. There's going to be a ruler who will be a ruler for all people, for all time. And so he's growing up and coming out of that, but the other place that we can look at in this, he says that as a root out of dry ground, is there's another sort of dry ground that we're looking at. And especially when we get to the time of Jesus, and it was true in Isaiah's day, and at the time of Jesus, the dry ground of the nation of Israel, that spiritually they were dry, that spiritually they had reached a point where they were no longer looking for the living word of a living God, but they were simply going through the motions. And from Isaiah's day, the people go into Babylon and they're in captivity. And some of the things that come out of that time in Babylon are a complete abhorrence of idol worship. It's interesting that after the Babylonian captivity, despite other problems that Israel has, they never again have a problem with idol worship. One of the other things that comes out of their time in Babylon is a devotion to the Word of God. They come out of that, and the synagogue becomes the heart of Jewish worship. And the purpose of the synagogue was that the people got together and read the Word of God. That was the heart of their worship, was coming together around the Word of God. That devotion to the scrolls, that devotion to the Word of God, those were important things. But then you get up for another 100 years or a couple hundred years, and we get to the time of Christ, and what we have coming out now is we've got people who are thoroughly devoted to a very legalistic stance. That they can do their religion with no passion because it's all down in black and white. I can check all the boxes and it doesn't take any passion to do it. It's a dry religion. It's dried up. It's a dead branch and dry ground because they've boiled it down to do this, don't do that. But the Messiah, the servant, grows up out of that dry ground. When the conditions are right, he grows out of that dry spiritual ground. And what does Jesus bring? You know, and in some ways, you know, I bring John the Baptist and Jesus together because they're doing the same thing. And you look at the people coming out to see John the Baptist. And what are they seeing? You know, they're seeing this guy who is on the edge. And he's over the top. There is passion in what he is doing. And Jesus comes along, and Jesus is bringing this message that challenges them. It forces them to think. It startles them. Good word. And suddenly they're starting to see something different. They're having to come into a relationship with God. It's not dry ground. And so he grows out of that spiritually dry ground and brings life into it. But, and now we get that description. He's not going to be what they're looking for. Okay? They're looking for the king. They're looking for the one who's going to be exalted and extolled and be very high. Yeah, he's going to get there. But first, we have, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. People had an idea of what the Messiah should be like. And it's interesting when you look at the kings of Israel. One of the things when they go to anoint the king is it was like, you know, well, what does he look like? Remember, Saul was anointed king, you know, and he was of great stature and he was impressive in looks and everything. When Samuel went to anoint David, is, you know, don't look at the outward appearance. The people, and we as people, have this constant problem that we look at the outside. We see what's on the surface. Well, it's a lot easier to see what's on the surface than to see what's inside. People had a hard time accepting Jesus as Messiah. And I think this is what was going on. As Isaiah said, is that he has no form or comeliness. He doesn't have an appearance, a splendor, any kind of recognizable beauty. There's nothing that makes him look like a king. And I think this is going to be what we find with Jesus, is that from a physical point of view, Jesus was probably not the splendiferous person that they wanted. He was maybe just an ordinary looking kind of guy. Maybe even less than that. That he wasn't someone that because of his appearance, we wanted him as king. They didn't want a ordinary looking guy. They wanted the one who was really impressive. And appearances can be deceiving. That's one of our really important lessons that we get in life, is that appearances can be deceiving. That we see people and we make snap judgments based on, you know, how do they dress or how are they groomed? You know, what is, do they have a nice smile? Whatever. We make snap judgments. And appearances are deceiving. We need to come back and look beyond the appearance. And God gives us that. He says, you know, the appearance, that physical appearance doesn't matter. And he's explicit. With Isaiah, he's explicit that he's not going to have the kind of appearance that we're going to desire him. We aren't going to come after him because of our normal human impulse toward beauty. And, you know, this is something that ultimately we tend to do a lot of as we make these superficial judgments. You know, and it doesn't matter whether it's religious leaders or whether it's politicians, whether it's life partners, whatever. We tend to look at the surface beauty. We do this with houses. You look at, oh, that's a very nice looking house. The fact that there's a lot of dry rot in it seems to escape our attention. So, we always look at that appearance first. We make a snap judgment. But the Messiah, the servant that's coming, doesn't have the appearance we want. And he's forcing us to look beyond, to listen to the message. You know, again, going back there into 52:15, you know, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what has not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. That these things are going to come to mind, these things are going to be revealed that are not the obvious, that are not the expected. That in looking at the Messiah, looking at the servant, he doesn't have the appearance, and he's bringing a message that is kind of attacking the establishment status quo for the day. And in doing that, he becomes someone who's not appealing to a lot of people. How do we establish value for people in our lives? When we meet people, do we establish their value based on appearance? Do we look at the surface? See, when we look at Jesus, we've got a lot of text that describes his behavior. But we have precious few photographs. And so from our perspective, it's much easier for us to evaluate Jesus based on who he is than how he looks. But we have that problem with people in our world today, the people around us, that we still need to be able to look beyond the surface. That principle carries into how we live and how we do that. You know, we live in a world where the yardstick is how beautiful, how rich are you? You know, how much power do you have? And yet God's emphasis has always been on grace, on mercy, on love. Those are the things that he cares about. And so we have, do we look for that? Are we looking for those things? And maybe more important is, what beauty are we trying to put forward? Are we more focused on our appearance, or are we more focused on those attributes which aren't as visible, but which are Christ-like? Do we follow Christ not because of his appearance, but because of who he is? That becomes an especially difficult question when we put it, how do we try to please God? How do we try to appeal to God? Do we try to look good to God? Or are we trying to follow his instruction? Try to follow his example? Try to serve him? We sometimes have to make that decision. You know, we have to choose, are we going to follow God? Are we going to follow that character? Are we going to chase after that worldly ideal? When Isaiah was laying this out to the people of Israel, they had no idea where this was going to end up. And he laid out a picture of a servant, someone who would meet their needs, but someone who didn't meet their expectations. God is meeting our needs. Make sure we adjust our expectations to who he really is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as you revealed yourself in Jesus Christ, as you came, as you became that green shoot out of the dry root of Jesse, growing up out of the spiritually arid ground of Israel, Lord. I'm amazed at how you showed the world your love, your care. And Lord, I just pray that we would look at you and we would see not an idealized beauty, but we would see the true beauty of your love, of your mercy, of your care, and that we would take that beauty for ourselves, that we would try to emulate you, not as a worldly copy, but as a spiritual copy of who you are. Just give us the right heart, Lord. Give us a desire to love and be merciful, to be beautiful as you were beautiful, Lord. Not outwardly, but inwardly. Give us that heart, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.